Good morning, everybody. It's lovely to see you all this morning, and a warm welcome to our service of worship here in Needingworth Baptist Church. Sorry, we're still wearing masks, or you're still wearing masks, and we're going to be singing wearing masks. It's a little difficult, but we'll do that for a little while at least. But we're glad to be together again and to be able to sing praises to our Lord and God. At the end of the service, we'll be meeting around the Lord's table. As you can see, it's laid here for us. Some words from Psalm 47 to start with. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. Our first hymn is number 57 in Grace Hymns. To thy temple we repair, Lord, we love to worship there, where within the veil we meet Christ before the mercy seat. And stand to sing. Now let us all pray together. Let us pray. Lord, how we want to praise you this morning. We want to praise you like we know the angels around your throne in heaven are praising you day and night, singing your praise, worshipping you. And Lord, how glad we are to be here together, joining in that praise. Lord, there is joy and rejoicing in your presence. There's no sadness. There's no disappointment. There's no anxiety. There's no fear. And how we praise you that by the Spirit we can come into that place. And one day we shall come there in person. And we praise you for that hope and that expectation that is ours. Lord, we praise you this morning because you are one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, our Father, how we praise you that you have loved us with an everlasting love, and you've chosen us not for any good in us, but according to your great love and grace. And we praise you, O Holy Spirit, because you wakened us up. You showed us our sin and our need, and then you brought us to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise you, dear Lord Jesus, that you left heaven's riches and glory and splendor, and you came here on earth among us. You took on our nature. You became man, and you took on our sin, and you carried it in your own body, and you carried its penalty there on the cross when you died in our place, and you conquered sin, and you conquered Satan, and you conquered hell, and you conquered death when you rose again in triumph over the grave. And we praise you because one day we know, Lord, you have told us that one day you will be coming again in glory, coming to wind up this poor broken world in which we live, and to bring in a new heaven and a new earth, where all is good and holy and righteous. How we praise you that it will be forever. But Lord, as we come to you today, we come conscious of our sin. We're conscious, Lord, that we have failed you in word, in thought, indeed. Lord, we have broken your holy law. We've not loved you as we should. And we come before you and confess our sin and our need of forgiveness. Lord, please forgive us. Please restore us. Please renew us. Please make us how we should be. And Lord, we will pray together in the words that the Lord Jesus taught us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is Psalm 8. Psalm 8, a psalm of David. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You've made them a little lower than the angels, and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds, and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky, and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So reads the word of God. Now next hymn is number 179. Jesus the name high over all. 179. Now let us all pray together again. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for bringing us to the Lord's Day, to the first day of the week, the new week. Lord, thank you for bringing us through this past week, for protecting us, for helping us, for encouraging us, for guiding us, for caring for us. Lord, you have been our good shepherd this past week, and we give you thanks and praise. And we pray for this week that lies before us, with its unknowns, with its challenges, with its joys and its disappointments. We pray, O Lord, that we might serve you. We pray that we might please you. We pray that we might honour you. Lord, we come before you this morning on behalf of our nation. We want to pray for our Queen and for the royal family, for your blessing upon them. And Lord, that you might make our dear Queen a continued example. Give her boldness in speaking and living for you. We pray, Lord, for our Prime Minister and government. And Lord, we pray for our members of Parliament who are Christians, who belong to you, who seek to serve you there in Parliament. We thank you for them and pray that you will bless their witness, and pray that through them there might be other MPs and members of the government who will come to see your love and your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to see the importance of the Bible as our guide, as our law book. Lord, that they might come to see their need of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Lord, we thank you for this summer season, and we think of the children on their holidays, and we would pray especially for summer camps this year. Lord, we know that again, another year, things may not be held as normal, but we thank you for those efforts that are going ahead, and we pray for your blessings upon them. We pray for camp days that are being held in Cambridge this week, Lord, instead of an away camp, but we thank you that the children and young people will be able to meet and enjoy fun together, but especially to hear your word. And we pray for those who will be leading those camps and elsewhere in the country. We pray that the gospel might be proclaimed through this summer season, especially to children and young people. Lord, we pray for our world today in all its trouble and need. We want to pray for Afghanistan. Lord, we hear of troubles getting worse there again. And Lord, the people there have suffered for so many years. How we pray that you might intervene in that country and thwart the acts of evil men and bring peace and justice and reconciliation, and especially bless those who love you who are there, who seek to proclaim your gospel. Lord, we know that it's very hard there, but we pray for the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, for the power of God to be made known in that nation, and for souls to be saved, your church to be built. And we pray for your servants around the world as they serve you today. We do want to pray for those who seek to translate the Bible. We thank you for Wycliffe Bible translators, and pray that today you might encourage your servants as they seek to progress in their comprehension of strange languages and in translating the Bible so that people might read in their own native tongue. And we pray for our village here in Needingworth. Lord, we thank you for putting us here, and we pray for this, your church, here in this village. We thank you for it. Thank you for the history of it. Thank you for the way that you've blessed us through it. But we want to pray, especially at this time of need. We pray, O Lord, as we pray week by week, we pray that you might lead us to a new pastor for our church, to shepherd this flock. And we pray for the children of our church. We pray for the Sunday school. We pray, Lord, that you will bless these children, help them to learn more of you week by week. Thank you for Sally and Matt as they faithfully teach them. We want to pray for our neighbours, those whom we have contact with in this village. And pray, O Lord, that you might open doors of opportunity for witness, that we might be able to declare the wonders of God here. We pray for those who are sick. We pray especially for Rita, that you will draw near to her today at home. We pray that you'll raise her up and restore her to health and to strength once more. And others, Lord, we pray for those who are away on holiday. And we pray for others that we haven't seen for some time. And we pray that where they are, Lord, you might draw near to them. And so we commit this service into your hands and pray for your blessing. Pray that you might speak to us through your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to sing again another hymn. Keith said he thought this might be slightly challenging behind the masks. I think everything's challenging behind masks. But I've chosen these particular hymns today because of the theme of the sermon and the text that we're going to read. And so we're going to sing 726, Martin Luther's great hymn, A Safe Stronghold, Our God Is Still, A Trusty Shield and Weapon.
Thank you.
Now we read from Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 11. We're going to read from verse 14 to verse 28. Luke 11, 14 to 28. Said of Jesus and Beelzebul. In some of your translations, it's Beelzebub. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. Now if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I'll return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first." As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." So we come today in our studies in Luke's Gospel to chapter 11 and verse 14. And you may remember that Jesus has been teaching in the previous verses about prayer. He's been helping his disciples and helping us through them to learn how to pray and to learn why to pray and to be moved to prayer. Well, now today we come to a new incident in the life of the Lord Jesus. And here he encounters this man who's in great need, a man with an evil spirit that's made him unable to speak. But before we look at the incident itself and the various things that Jesus says following it, I want to make a couple of general remarks by way of introduction. And the first is this, that Jesus was always going about doing good. In Acts 10 and verse 38, the Apostle Peter, speaking to Cornelius, a Roman centurion, said, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him." And Cornelius was a man who would have been familiar with the many Roman gods. And when we read about the gods of the Romans or the Greeks, false gods of course, they were a motley crew. No one could have said of them that they went around doing good. And if you look at the gods of the peoples around the world today,
They're not gods who are loved because of all the good they do. They're gods who are feared because of all the bad they do. They're self-centered gods, capricious, sometimes vindictive, often immoral. But how different is Jesus, the Son of God, who shows to us the character of the one and only true God. He goes around doing good, seeking out those in need, helping the helpless, giving hope to the hopeless. And today we see this account of him doing good to a poor, benighted man who couldn't speak. And the second thing to say by way of introduction is that Jesus is a wonderful teacher. Just look at how he uses pictures in his teaching. Not drawn or painted pictures, but word pictures. He uses stories and parables and words to bring clarity and illustration and emphasis to all that he teaches. And in today's passage, we're going to look particularly at three words, three pictures that he uses, picture words: finger, armor, and house. And those are our 3 points: the finger of God, the armor of Satan, and the house of man. So firstly, the finger of God. So Jesus, we're told in verse 14, drove out a demon that was mute. Jesus encounters this man who's possessed by a demon who has the power of muteness. In the days of Zoom, we all know about mute and being muted. And the demon had muted this man so that he couldn't speak. He was dumb. But Jesus drives out the demon, and the man who had been mute spoke. And the crowd of people around him were amazed. But another group, you'll see, were hostile and said, by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. But Jesus says in verse 20, I drive out demons by the finger of God. So what does that mean, the finger of God? Well, it's picture language. It's a word picture. And we often use similar word pictures with fingers. We say that somebody's got something at their fingertips. Or we say, perhaps we're describing a characteristic in someone's behavior, and we say it's their fingerprint. It identifies them. And the Bible uses the expression of the finger of God in a number of ways. It speaks of the finger of God in creation. We read that in the psalm we read, Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? So when we say that this is the finger of God, we can be saying this is the work of the all-powerful Creator God. It's evidence that God is at work. Now, this man that we're thinking of this morning had a mouth. He had the apparatus of speech. God has given him the necessary anatomy. But he was mute, unable to speak. Now go back a bit. In Genesis 1 and verse 27, we read that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And that, of course, means many things. But one thing that I suggest we must include in that is that he made men and women to speak. Because God speaks. And throughout the Bible, we see God speaking. In Genesis 1, we read repeatedly that God spoke, that God said whatever it was. And God made us to be social creatures, to be sociable, to have relationships, and to relate to him. And speaking is a part of that. Psalm 8, verse 2 says, "From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise." But here's a poor man who's had that possibility taken away from him by the demon, until the Lord Jesus comes along and restores to him his speech. He drives out the demon, and the man who had been mute spoke. It's the finger of God. It's something that only God can do. It's a work of recreation, putting back what had been created, but then had been lost by the oppression of this demon. And so these people come along, people opposed to Jesus, who only want to find fault with him. And they say, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons." And it's dreadful to think of it, isn't it? People accusing Jesus of being in league with the devil. But Jesus patiently answers them in verses 17 to 20. And he shows three reasons that they're wrong. Firstly, he says it isn't logical to think that Satan would cast out one of his junior officers. That would be suicide on his part. It would mean he's fighting against himself. And secondly, says Jesus, "You claim also to cast out demons. So whose power are you using? Are you also using Satan's power?" And then thirdly, he says, to cast out this mute demon and to restore speech to this poor man is a work that only God can do. It's a characteristic of God. It's a creative, a restorative work. It's the finger of God. Jesus is acting with divine power. The finger of God speaks of creation. And in the second place, the finger of God speaks of the law. When God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt under Moses and led them across the Red Sea and into the wilderness, he led them to Mount Sinai, you remember. And at Mount Sinai, God gave to Moses the Ten Commandments. And in Exodus 31:18, we read this: "When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave them the two tablets of the testimony, the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God." God has given us a permanent, unchanging standard of right and wrong. And it was inscribed in stone by the finger of God. Good and bad are as defined by God. These people who'd come along were accusing Jesus, making out that right was wrong and that wrong was right. That they're saying that the pure, holy, perfect, good Son of God was doing evil, was an evil worker, was in league with the devil. "No," says Jesus, "what I am doing by the finger of God, by the divine standard." Jesus is casting out evil, and only good can cast out evil. Jesus is acting with divine power, and he's doing that which is good. The finger of God speaks of creation, and it speaks of the law. And in the third place, the finger of God speaks of judgment. When Moses came to Pharaoh and told him to let the people go, you remember that Pharaoh's heart was hard and he refused to let the people go. And God sent plagues of judgment upon Egypt. And one of the plagues was a plague of gnats. And we read in Exodus 8, "All the dust throughout Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. And the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." It was the finger of judgment, the judgment of God upon Pharaoh because of his wicked refusal to bow before God. Even the pagan magicians could see that. And here in Luke 11, by driving out this demon, Jesus is not only healing this poor mute man, he's carrying out judgment upon the demon and indeed upon Satan himself. And this was, if you like, a forerunner of a greater judgment that was coming. Jesus says here, "If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." And on the day, you remember, that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, when the people would cry out, "Blessed is the King of Israel," recognizing that the kingdom of God had come, Jesus says in John 12:31, "Now is the time for judgment upon this world. Now the prince of this world, Satan, will be driven out." So when Jesus drives out this demon from the man, wonderful though that is, the significance is far greater because it's sounding the death knell to Satan. He is the one who would ultimately be driven out through Jesus' victory over him on the cross and in his resurrection. The finger of God speaks of Jesus acting with divine power of the Creator. It speaks of him doing good, and it speaks of him announcing judgment, the finger of God. Now the second point, the armor of Satan. Verse 21, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his spoils." So the strong man is Satan. He's guarding his own house, his own kingdom. It's a kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the world. His possessions are those who are in his kingdom, unregenerate, unrepentant, unsaved men and women. But there's someone stronger than Satan. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into the world to attack and defeat Satan. Says John in 1 John 3:8, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." So what is the armor of Satan? What is Jesus referring to here? Well, Satan isn't on the defensive. His armor isn't defensive armor. Satan's ploy is always to attack. His armor, his armory, consists of weapons of attack. In Ephesians 6, we read about the flaming arrows of the evil one. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul speaks of the danger of being outwitted by Satan because he says, "We are not unaware of his schemes." The devil is a strategist. He has schemes. He knows our point of weakness, and he directs his attacks with cunning as well as with malice. So let's think about some of the weapons of the devil's armory that we see here in this passage. And the first weapon that we see is the weapon of silence, the weapon of muteness. He sent one of his evil demons to make this man unable to speak, and silence or muteness is one of his weapons. Not usually by sending demon to possess people. He has other ways of silencing us or silencing people. He comes particularly to stop people from speaking to God. Unbelievers don't speak to God. But it's not only unbelievers that he attacks with this weapon. He seeks to hinder our prayers. He distracts us, or he discourages us, or he makes us doubt. He knows that prayer is our great weapon, and he does all in his power to neutralize our prayers by stopping them ever being uttered. But it's not only our speaking to God that the devil seeks to thwart. He also attacks our speaking to one another, to fellow Christians. He seeks to draw us, to draw believers away from Christian fellowship. He wants us to be too busy or too lazy, because he knows that when we encourage one another in our Christian walk, then he's the one who suffers. And Satan very much wants to hinder our speaking to unbelievers from telling them the gospel and speaking to them of the Lord Jesus. He'll make us afraid of doing so, or persuade us that it's not necessary, or tell us that we'll be ridiculed if we try. Stopping us speaking is the first weapon in Satan's armory that we see here. And the second weapon that we see is conflict. When Satan is in control, when he's wielding his weapons, there is no peace, no real peace. There cannot be real peace, because peace comes from God. Satan doesn't bring peace. Satan brings conflict. And here in verse 15 are people in conflict with the Lord Jesus, saying to him, he's driving out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And in verse 23, Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me." One of the powerful weapons in Satan's armory is the weapon of conflict. He sows conflict. He sows it in the marriage relationship. He sows conflict between parents and children. He sows conflict in the workplace. He sows conflict between nations. He sows conflict at every level. We just read our newspapers. So much of what we read is a story or a history of conflict. And conflict diverts our attention from what is good. Conflict saps our energies. It consumes our time. It consumes our resources. It takes us away from God. And that's what the devil wants. He wants us to be preoccupied with the things of this world, with possessions or with position. He wants us to fight to get them, because he knows that as long as we are fighting with each other and fighting against God, we'll be safe in his kingdom. His possessions, as Jesus says here, will be safe. Satan's armory, silence, conflict. And there's a third thing we can see in this passage: false accusation. Here is Jesus being accused of driving out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Now, this is a very clever tactic of Satan: false accusation. To be falsely accused is very hard, but it's a strategy that Satan has used since the Garden of Eden. "Has God really said?" he asked Eve. "God's a spoilsport. God's a legalist. He wants to dominate you. He wants to deprive you of pleasures. He wants to keep you in darkness." That was basically what Satan was saying to Eve. He was falsely accusing God. And here he's falsely accusing the Son of God. And he accuses all God's children. He accuses us falsely. In Revelation 12:10, he's called the accuser of the brothers. And that's what's going on in our present age. Good is being spoken of as evil. And evil, on the other hand, is cast in a new light as being actually good. And we, who believe in the Bible, are being portrayed as bigots, or worse. The devil is behind all this. It's one of the weapons in his army, in his armory. False accusation. Satan is very strong. He has a powerful armory, and he's very evil. He's called the strong man. But there is someone stronger than he who attacks him and overpowers him, as we read in verse 22. And it's Jesus. And Jesus shows this by casting out this evil spirit. And on the cross, as Satan met his defeat, Jesus would cry out, "It is finished." Satan has his armory, but Jesus is stronger. So we've thought a little about the finger of God and about the armor of Satan. Now thirdly, let's think about the house of man. Jesus says in verses 24 to 26, "When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I'll return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first." So what is the house that Jesus is speaking about? Well, it's evidently a man, a person. He's just driven an evil spirit out of a man. And that's what he's speaking about now. And that house, that person, is a home for a greater spirit. And that might be Satan, a home for Satan. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe, says Jesus in verse 21. So here's a picture of the natural man. He's the house, or he's the possessions. He's under the influence of the devil, whom Jesus calls the strong man. The natural man belongs to the devil. He's in the kingdom of the devil. Now, of course, we're not saying that every unbeliever is demon-possessed. That's obviously not right. There is a dreadful state where a person may be actually inhabited by a demon. We've seen that in a number of sad cases in the Gospel of Luke. There was the man in Capernaum, you remember, in the synagogue, who cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus cast that demon out, you remember. And then in Luke 8, there was the man on the other side of Lake Galilee who lived naked in the cemetery. He was called Legion, you remember, because he had a whole group of demons in him. And you remember that Jesus sent them into a herd of pigs that drowned in the lake. And then there was a boy in whom a spirit caused terrible convulsions in Luke 9. And his father, you remember, had asked the disciples for help, but they were unable to cast the demon out until Jesus came along and dealt with him. And now here in Luke 11, there's this man with a demon that made him unable to speak. There are these specific cases where a demon or demons have actually taken someone over. But there's also a sense, a measure in which the devil rules over and rules in all unbelievers. The devil has captured and holds the hearts of all who are lost. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, we read, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." The spirit who is at work in those who are disobedient. So let it be clear to us. The devil captured the hearts of Adam and Eve and has captured the hearts of all their descendants. That's the picture. You may know Bunyan's book, The Holy War. And in The Holy War, Diabolus captures the city of Mansoul. It had been the home of Shaddai, but Diabolus captures it for his home. So the house or the heart of man may be a home, says Jesus, for the devil. And we need to see this. It's not an exaggeration. It's what the Bible teaches. And it's the case today in vast numbers of people who are happily walking along the broad road that leads to destruction, even in Needingworth. And Satan is very much at home with them. Now there's a second possibility for that house. It may become, says Jesus, an empty home. It may be swept clean and ordered. Verse 25. So what's Jesus describing here? Well, he's describing someone who's tried to clean up their lives. They realize their life isn't right. So they make a great effort to reform, to change, to clean up their lives. Maybe they've been given to the world in all sorts of ways, but now they've become respectable. They become seemingly good, outwardly good members of society. And maybe they get involved in serving others in various ways. And everything begins to take on a new appearance in their lives. And we find such people in churches because they feel the need for religion, that they feel the need to please God in some way. So they gravitate towards church. But it's not enough. And it won't last. Things will deteriorate again. And Jesus says the final condition of that man is worse than the first. There's only one hope. And that is that the house of man becomes a home for the Holy Spirit. It needs someone stronger to come in, as Jesus says in verse 22. It's not enough just to decorate your house. You need a new tenant. In John 14:23, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And this is so important. And look what happens while Jesus is explaining these deep truths. Along comes this woman in verse 27 who calls out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." So what is this? Well, I think this is sheer sentimentalism. And the Christian church has lots of people in it just like that. Nice, sentimental, frothy. And what does Jesus say? "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." And earlier he said, "He who is not with me is against me." We need to be with him and he with us and in us by the Holy Spirit. An outward reformation is not enough. Cleaning up some of our sins will not get us into the kingdom of God. We need the Holy Spirit to come and live in us. We need commitment to Jesus. We need to be born again. We need to be thoroughly converted. My dear friends, may the Lord help us to see that this is not just a story of long ago. Here in the Bible is the finger of God warning us, urging us, pointing us to our need. To be sure that the stronger man, the Lord Jesus, has possession, takes over possession of our house, of our heart, of our life, so that we're protected against all the attacks of the evil one. And one day, we will move house and we'll go to that place that the Lord Jesus has prepared for us in glory. Now we're going to turn our attention to thinking about how he did that on the cross when he died in our place as we come to the Lord's table. I'm going to read some scriptures and then we'll pray and then we'll distribute the bread and the cup. So now our first reading is from Romans 5. Romans 5 verse 6, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then in Matthew 27, verse 22, Pilate is speaking. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah? Pilate asked. They all answered, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. All the people answered, his blood is on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them. But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers round him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. And in Luke 23, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lot. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. Let us pray. Our Father, as we read these words, this account, this history of what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ was taken by wicked men to Calvary and crucified. Lord, we know that it was not just on account of those wicked men who led him, but it was on account of us, of our sin, that he went there. It was because of our sin which was blocking us from coming to you, which was storing up for us eternal condemnation. It was because of that, because of your love and grace and mercy, that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the cross in our place, took our punishment, took our death, that we might be given life, eternal life, life in heaven with you forever. Lord, how we praise and thank you that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was broken for us. And as we come to this Lord's Supper, this communion service, and we look upon the bread, we remember Jesus' broken body. And as we drink the cup, we remember that his blood was shed, nails were driven into his hand, a spear was pierced into his side. And Lord, he bled for us. He bled until he died. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. Lord, how we thank you and pray that you will stir us again in our hearts as we take part in this little ceremony together. Might we be drawn closer to you. Might we understand in a fresh and deep way all that you have done on our behalf. And might our hearts be lifted up in praise and in thanksgiving. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Paul is going to distribute the bread and the cup for us. For those of you who have not been here when we've done it this way before, there are two cups next to each other, one with the bread, one with the wine, the juice. Please take the two cups and put them down in front of you, and then when we've all been served, we'll drink together and eat together. Thank you. So let us all eat together, remembering the Lord Jesus, whose body was broken for us. Let us drink together, remembering the blood of our Lord Jesus, which was shed on the cross for us. Lord, we thank you again for the blessing of sharing in this little ceremony, this little feast together. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your church and people here, and we pray for your blessing upon each one of our members and those who normally attend here. We pray that you will encourage and bless them this day. Might they be conscious of the presence of God. Might they know your love in their hearts. Might they be guided. Might their spirits be warmed. We pray for your servants that we pray for, who are serving you far away from home, those in Madeira and in Zambia, and those in Serbia and in the Philippines and in India and many other places. Lord, we thank you for them, and we pray that today the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ might wonderfully advance in this world, in this dark world. Might the light bring salvation to many people today. And so we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close by singing hymn number 150. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. And we'll stand to sing. when you leave, please place the communion cups in the box by the door at the exit. Don't forget that on Tuesday we have our prayer meeting at 7:30. If anyone would like to join us, you can get the link from Paul, and we look forward to that. Let's bow for the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.